Good morning. I'll be reading from 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25. You who were servants, be good servants to your masters, not just to good masters, but also to bad ones. What counts is that you put up with it for God's sake when you're treated badly for no good reason. There's no particular virtue in accepting punishment that you well deserve. But if you're treated badly for good behavior and continue in spite of it to be a good servant, that is what counts with God. This is the kind of life you've been invited to, the kind of life Christ lived. He suffered everything that came his way that you would know that it could be done and also know how to do it step by step. He never did one thing wrong, not once said anything amiss. They called him every name in the book, and he said nothing back. He suffered in silence, content to let God set things right. He used his servant body to carry our sins to the cross so we could be rid of sin, free to live the right way. His wounds became your healing. You were lost sheep with no idea who you were or where you were going. Now you're named and kept for good by the shepherd of your souls.
Thank you, Barbara. I have to tell you, on that last song, I think there was some dancing in here, but there's not enough people to bear witness to that. So you'll just have to use your imagination. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we tend to find it easier to retaliate when we are harmed. In fact, it comes as such a natural response that to consider an alternative is really hard work. Jesus has given us an example, and we should not expect less than what he faced when he gave himself in love to the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. My dad found a plumbing leak below the house that I grew up in. Rather than having a slab foundation, we had a house that was built on pier and beams. It's not unlike our building that we have up just a ways from here. We call it our youth cafe. It's the original building built in the early 1950s. It, too, is built on pier and beam. So when we found a leak, my dad, who was DIY before YouTube, that meant he would rely on what he had learned, what he knew, and we would set out to fix the leak. Now, don't be startled. I said we. I meant we. I mean, every DIYer I know needs a well-seasoned flashlight holder. And that was my job. My training, the one thing I had to remember, the one line Dad always said, if you can't see it, I can't see it. So we reconned the leak by entering the opening on the north side of the house, you know, just below the brick line. You've maybe seen them covered by a grate. We pulled the grate out. Doesn't look like it. Any human being could literally fit through it, but Dad shimmied in, I crawled in, and if you've never crawled under a house before, you don't know what you're missing. And so over the course of my life, since those days, since the days growing up there on 17th Street, I've crawled under a couple of other houses we've lived in to see if I couldn't find a plumbing leak. In fact, I also crawled between the floors at an office building just south of the Gold Dome in Oklahoma City. And not one time did I ever have fear of those tight, dark, dank spaces. There wasn't one claustrophobic bone in my body. And then it happened. Something changed. I really don't know what. But Steve would annually make these mazes out of cardboard for our fall festival, our Halloween event for children in our community and in our church here at Snow Hill. And as is kind of the privilege of adults who happen to be here before we get started, we got to test it out. Call it quality control. We were just making sure that it was going to be fun for the kids. So I had done this before. No trouble at all. Lights went out. I crawled into that space. And no more than 6 feet in, it happened. Something I hadn't experienced before. My heart started racing. My breathing got really, really quick, and my brain was telling my body to get out of there as fast as I possibly could. If I had a knife, I'd have made quick destruction of that maze that year. When we face stress, stress in a variety of circumstances, stress really with anything, those who study biological psychology tell us we generally have three responses. The first is we fight. I could have said to myself, "Self, you've been in this place before. Stick it out. You can make it the next 40 feet and you'll be just fine. Fight it all the way." Or I could have just frozen in place, shouting at those who were there in hopes that they would find the spot at which I was stuck and they would get me out where I would be just fine. Or I could just figure out the fastest way to turn my body around in that small space and just get out of there. I could flee and flee in a hurry. Those were my options, and these biological psychologists tell us that they're really everyone's options to stress. And they're believed to have developed as human beings adapted to the various experiences that life presented to them. It was never the same. It was never exactly as they had calculated. It always had a surprise. It was always something unexpected. If you have that in mind, then you likely are aware of the possible reaction the audience to whom Peter is writing here in his pastoral letter. Certainly, it would be an understatement to say that the Christians in that circle of churches in Asia Minor had experienced stress. They had, and to great degrees. So much so that their stress was described in the first chapter, there when Peter started his letter, as suffering. Now, if you and I hear that we might suffer some consequences, immediately our stress level goes up, our heart might begin to race, our breathing would pace, and we would be trying to determine, what are we going to do? Are we going to flee? Are we going to freeze? Or are we going to fight? Peter wrote the second chapter having laid the foundation in the first. And he identified some ways that human beings tend to respond under stress. That if we are the type that's going to fight, then we know what to do. We're going to fight fire with fire. We are going to return in exactly the same way, usually in greater measure, that which we have received. And so he began chapter 2 by telling those Christians who had suffered, who certainly had encountered stress, likely the threat of their jobs, likely lack of consistent food sources, and then just the overall social isolation that they had encountered. And he said, "Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice and guile and insincerity and envy and slander." So you can imagine if Peter is giving us this list, he could have selected any number of them. What had really happened is people were using their words. And they were using their words to cut like knives, thrown like daggers. And you know how it goes. If you feel that someone has treated you with evil, then you're going to repay it with evil, maybe in extra measure. If you feel someone's deceived you, you're probably going to deceive them maybe even a bit better than they deceived you. Now, Peter knows that there's absolutely no place for this sort of retaliation. I mean, maybe he had in mind that instance in the garden, the one where they came to arrest Jesus, the one where he somehow pulled a small sword out of the cloak he was wearing and cut off Malchus's ear. Maybe he learned then that that wasn't the best option for those who were following Jesus, for Jesus himself hadn't pulled a sword. He didn't retaliate in kind. So maybe all these years later, after that fact, Peter has it in mind that maybe that's just not the way. The retaliation just isn't the pattern that should be developed in the life of someone who, as he described it in the first chapter, had been given the gift of new birth, had experienced God's grace and mercy and love. That the response to that, the response to God's activity in that way, revealed in Jesus, whose life and death and resurrection had made for Peter this great episode of redemption, ransom, and grace. People who understood that should probably not be the sort that is all tied up in trying to figure out how to get back, to get even. No place. In fact, Peter had closed out, he had closed out that first chapter with the reminder that rather than retaliate in the midst of that, it was the church, Christians, who bore the opportunity to announce the good news that in Jesus something new was possible, something different. So if you could imagine a group of people who had been maligned, who had been deceived, who had been shown insincerity, who had been slandered, if you can imagine that they responded not that way, but in love and with a certain honorable manner, it certainly would have made their message more hearable because of what had been seen in their response. So when Peter takes that pastoral tone, the one thing chapter 2 points out, the one thing that we get clear is that Peter points out that we must be prepared that when we do what Jesus did, we are probably going to get what Jesus got. And while there may be other points along the way in this sermon, other subpoints that we might make, that's really the main point. That's really the point. That for the church, for Christians who dare to give themselves in love to the world, should be prepared to get what Jesus got from the world. Jesus didn't get a private jet, he didn't get a green room, and he didn't get any other trappings that come with celebrity. No, actually, when Jesus' fame and his name grew, he became actually a larger target for those who didn't like that he offered a different way of life, inviting people to pledge allegiance to a different Lord. If the Apostle Peter's letter is something of a catechism, a tool that the early church used to help them understand the implications of the life, death, and resurrection for their own lives, how they would respond, then chapter 2 takes up how do we apply that? What does that look like? It's often said, no good deed goes unpunished. I mean, think about it. Could this really be a matter of perspective? I mean, if we're really doing good to advance ourselves, then if our attempt at the good does not produce the benefit to us, then one could put together enough evidence to confirm, yeah, no good deed does go unpunished. But Peter's setting us up to think differently. He's setting us up to think about our actions in the world as God's people. He says it this way, but I urge you as aliens or strangers and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. It's worth pausing to note that for Peter, any idea outside of the response of Jesus is actually to desire something that's at war with what Jesus is making of us. So he goes on, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. Our place, Christians, our place in the world is now safe from our need to earn favor and standing with the good we do. Let me put it another way. Is it really good we do when what we do is really for our own benefit? Really?
It seems that the apparent transformation that Peter himself had undergone is connected to his own realization that what God had done for him in Christ Jesus was not for his own good alone and no one else, but what God had done for him was also a means for him to bear witness to what God had done, the good that God has done in Christ for and with the world. So Peter then gives the instructions as to how to respond to the various ways we find ourselves subject to others in the world, the stresses that we face, where we're trying to determine fight, freeze, or flight. Our conduct, our honorable conduct, is the reward of those looking for something different. Let me explain that. Our honorable conduct is not our reward. Our honorable conduct is the reward others see that gives a legitimate expression of God's faithfulness to us. In other words, when we respond not by retaliating, but in grace and in mercy and in love, they who malign us actually receive the reward because God is shining his flashlight onto what it looks like to be loved and cared for. And he's doing it through his church, his people. And here's really where we get to the point. Doing what Jesus did will result in us experiencing what Jesus experienced. Now, if I could, let me caution us against something. Let me dispel this popular myth surrounding the way we Christians are portrayed as often feeling we've been treated. Listen, when we don't get our way, that's not persecution. Let me say it again. When we don't get our way, church, Christians, when we don't get our way, that's not persecution. When we don't get what we want, we're just actually experiencing what other human beings experience. Nobody always gets what they want. And we dare not label it persecution when we don't or when they don't. I mean, who doesn't want their good deeds recognized as good? And who doesn't want some recognition for the good that's done? But what's at work in the text here? What the Apostle Peter is insisting on here is that our good is not done for us. The good for us has already been done in what God has done for us in Jesus. And so having received the gift of new birth, our hope is in the living Lord. We don't have any need to live as if somehow we've not been accepted by God in Jesus Christ. Our good is for others to learn that the good we do is a result of the good done for us, to us, in us, and it's for all of us. That's why Peter says that's a good news thing to announce, to declare. It's a gift to the church so that the church may bless the world with this announcement that someone is paying attention, that someone has done good for them, and it's been God in Jesus. Our announcement ought to come with that honorable conduct, no matter the response we receive, no matter what someone says or does. Not getting our way, again, is not persecution. I mean, if we happen to view not getting our way as persecution, my suggestion, reread chapter 1. Start at the beginning again, where Peter clearly identifies the change that takes place in us is a result of God's activity, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. He did not require us to measure up to his expectations. In Christ, he met those for us. What Peter wants us to see, what he's holding his flashlight on, is that Jesus left us an example to follow when it comes to our conduct in the world. And when Jesus was angrily insulted, and when he suffered as a result, He didn't retaliate, the scripture tells us. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That is, when that came, he didn't trust himself and his potential responses. He didn't have to worry about flight, freeze, or fight, flight. Instead, what he did, he just trusted the one who judges justly. He trusted in God. Peter does something interesting with the verb forms he uses in this passage. So to be a bit provocative, let me put it this way. Jesus imperfectly, perfectly, always entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. I know what Peter wrote. That Jesus did not sin. Imperfect here is a reference to the verbs that are being used. They're in what's called the imperfect tense, which means that they're always ongoing. And the fact that they're in the form of a participle and not a verb, a direct verb, indicates that the action is always ongoing and being reproduced. That is to say that Jesus was always angrily insulted, and he was always suffering by calling attention to God's good news in himself, such that Jesus had the ongoing experience of being mistreated, and yet he never retaliated because he was always trusting himself to the one who judges, the one who matters. So when he was angrily insulted, he continuously trusted. When he suffered unjustly, he continuously trusted. Jesus, the human Jesus, continually trusted himself no matter the circumstance. He did so when those who treated him unfairly, those who caused him great suffering, he knew he was safe in the love of the one who, as Peter describes it, judges justly. And with that sort of confidence, Peter describes that in Jesus' suffering, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree so that, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus became the accursed for us that we might become the righteousness with him. See, the old code, the old law, described that everyone who broke the law and was hung on a tree was considered cursed. So, there is Jesus identifying with us all the way down, who have broken some law somewhere with great frequency. And so when he carried our sins to the cross for us, with us, he is described as what one writer says, he identified with us all the way down to our humanity, with the exception, he never chose to sin. He never decided to retaliate. He wasn't repaying evil with evil or harsh words with harsh words. Jesus becoming like us, so that we might become like him. Jesus became accursed for us so that we might be included with him in righteousness. For he entrusted himself for us when we couldn't see it possible that entrusting ourselves to God was the safer option. Not just then, but today. Trusting God is the safer option. It is our series this Easter season. We're safer in the world. We're not safer because somehow we have a bulletproof vest. We have invisibility as a superpower. Our safety in the world is we're safe in God, in Christ. Peter points out that the wounded God, Jesus, God in the flesh, takes up all our tendencies in the face of stress. He did not fight, he did not freeze, and he did not flee. He was not overcome by the tight spaces into which people were pressing him and forcing him into, who were accompanying those actions with angry insults, caused him to suffer. Instead, he bore our retaliations against others, our sins to the tree, in order that through his wounds we might be healed. And here's what Peter does. Peter interprets Isaiah's vision from Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant as Jesus the Christ. He interprets to us that what the prophet talked about, the person the prophet talked about in Isaiah 53 was indeed, in fact, Jesus himself. Surely, he writes, the prophet did. He has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken and struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. He concludes by pointing out that when the stress of all relationships came to bear, we still tend to take flight. For Peter said, you were going astray. You, me, we. And rather than judge us like everyone else does when we don't measure up to their expectations, Peter said, it's the good shepherd, the guardian of our souls, who did not turn didn't reject us as we rejected him. He did not leave us when we left him. For Peter, the resurrection is what sheds the light on it all for all. You know, the story could conclude somehow with me under a house, shining a flashlight on a leaky pipe. But what Peter wants us to know is that it's not the holder of the flashlight that makes the difference. It's the one on whom the light is shining. And Peter is pointing out that the light of God's love is shining on Jesus for all to see. And so whether you or I, with our honorable conduct, have any merit in that, it doesn't matter, so long as what we are doing is shining light on the love of God in Jesus. And that's what we do here. And that's really what we aim to do every day when we conduct ourselves honorably, even in the face of those stresses that come with angry insults and suffering. So rather than draw attention to your wounds, maybe you remember that your wounds have been healed by His.